First reading is John chapter 21, 24 to 29. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with his disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Next readings are from Acts 7 and Acts 8. The stoning of Stephen. When the members of Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray for the technology, if nothing else. Father God, we thank you for the privilege we have of unpacking your word, of being able to read your word in safety, without fear of interference, without fear of persecution, without fear of being stopped to do so. We are sorry when we take that privilege for granted. And we pray for our brothers and sisters all over this world this morning and throughout this day who will be opening your word in fear and with trepidation about the consequences of doing so. And we just pray your comfort, we pray your protection and your grace over them, and we pray in your mighty name. Amen. Amen. Question to start with this morning. Are you a Frodo or are you a Merry? Now, fans of J.R. Tolkien will recognise those two characters. I must confess, I tried to read Lord of the Rings, I tried to read The Hobbit. I don't get it. I must be one of the few people in the world that just don't get Tolkien. But this is from The Fellowship of the Ring. This is what it says. "But it does not seem that I can trust anyone," said Frodo. "It all depends on what you want," put in Merry. "You can trust us to stick with you through thick and thin to the bitter end. And you can trust us to keep any secret of yours closer than you keep it yourself. But you cannot trust us to let you face trouble alone and go off without a word. We are your friends, Frodo." Sir Billy Connolly once said, "Never trust a man who, when left alone in a room with a tea cosy, doesn't try it on for size." Corrie ten Boom, founder of the Dutch resistance during the Second World War, and who was only released from concentration camps by a clerical error — if she'd stayed a week longer, she wouldn't have come out — she said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." And trust me, our closing hymn today is the best one ever written, and I won't even have a discussion with you about it. We live our lives trusting in a lot of things. The lights will work when we press the switch. The Wi-Fi works. It's the end of civilization in our house should the connection drop for just a few seconds. We trust that the bus or the train will arrive on time so we can get to where we want to go. We trust we'll get paid at the end of the month. The two Bible characters we're looking at this morning, Thomas and Stephen, both trusted. One had a blip, but both would trust God to pay the ultimate price. There's an assumption with Thomas that he was a fisherman. He's got that because he was one of the six in the boat during the miraculous catch of fish in John 21. That doesn't make him a fisherman. I can hit a golf ball, that doesn't make me Tiger Woods. So I'm not, we're not completely convinced about that. And he gets a bit of a raw deal, in my opinion. He's the one known as the doubting one, but I think that's a bit unfair. Matthew 28, 16 and 17, we read, "The 11 went to Galilee, to the mountain. When they saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Mark 11, 11, "When they heard from Mary Magdalene that he was alive, they didn't believe it." Verse 14, "Jesus rebuked them for their lack of faith, and when he appeared to the 11 without Thomas, they thought he was seeing a ghost." Only one other disciple has his name used in everyday speak, and that's Judas. That's the name Cristiano Ronaldo would have been called by Manchester United fans had he gone to Manchester City. You don't hear anyone saying, "Have you seen that denying Peter over there?" It's grossly unfair, in my opinion, that Thomas gets pointed out. We don't know where he was when Jesus presented himself to the other disciples, but he soon knew what had happened. He wasn't prepared to trust the word of the disciples until he'd seen the evidence. Does that sound familiar? How often do we say, "Show me the proof, then I'll believe you"? He needed to see it for himself. But he didn't know he would get it. The disciples didn't say to him, "Hey Thomas, guess who we just seen? Don't worry, keep your diary free. This time next week, he'll pop round again." He didn't know he was going to get that second chance. And he must have been distraught, thinking he had missed out. But Jesus didn't want him to miss out. And he then appeared to Thomas when he came back with the other 11 present as well. "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hands. Put it in my side. Stop doubting. Stop not trusting. And believe." And then Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." It's interesting, in some translations there's an exclamation mark. Sometimes there isn't. It alters the context quite significantly. I think without it, there's this kind of awe and wonder. You can imagine Thomas possibly down on his knees. With the exclamation mark, there's almost that element of surprise that he's seen what he has. Thomas is mentioned only 8 times in Scripture, half of which are when all the disciples are listed. And in addition to the fishing trip and when Jesus appeared to the 12, he's only mentioned specifically 2 other times, but they're both absolute corkers. In John 14, after predicting his betrayal and Peter's denial, Jesus comforts his disciples by telling him he's going to prepare a place for them, and they know the way to the place he's going. And Thomas is the one who's brave enough to say, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Asking the question that others may have been afraid to. And Jesus responds with one of his best-known quotes, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I've got this image that Jesus says that and then says, "Right, I'm just popping out for a minute." And all the other disciples go up to Thomas and say, "Thanks ever so much for asking that, because I really wanted to ask it myself, but I didn't want to be seen to be the foolish one." And then the death of Lazarus, when the disciples tried to talk Jesus out of returning to Judea, fearing that he would be stoned to death, Thomas speaks up, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So rather than the weak Eeyore image we may have of him, he could well have been one of the more courageous disciples. He trusted, but that little bit of doubt had crept in. And after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, Thomas went to Babylon. He established the first Christian church in that country. He preached the gospel in Persia, China, and India, where he would end up being martyred. He trusted a God enough to die for him, and God still used him despite his doubt, despite that lack of trust. If we know little about Thomas, we know even less about Stephen. He's there in Acts 6 and gone in Acts 7. The context is a group of Jews have been complaining to another group of Jews about their widows being overlooked in the daily distribution of food, complaining in church. Can you imagine? So the 12 decided that they shouldn't neglect the ministry of the word for this task, and asked the followers to choose 7 who were full of the Spirit and wisdom to take on that responsibility. And Stephen was one of those. And the word of God spread, because those who were gifted in the ministry of the word were released to do so. I think there's a lesson there for us. Stephen was full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders, signs among the people. But there was opposition from the members of the synagogue who argued with him but couldn't stand up to the wisdom the Spirit had given him. So basically, they stitched him up, persuading men to say that they had heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. They seized him, brought him before the Sanhedrin, produced false witnesses, accusing him of saying things he hadn't said. And he then gives possibly one of the greatest speeches in biblical history, all 53 verses worth in Acts 7, recalling the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Moses, and David, and then proclaiming that the Sanhedrin had betrayed and murdered Jesus. And let's not be in any doubt, Stephen knew what he was doing. He knew what he was getting himself into. He knew he was putting his life on the line, literally. If you spoke to the leaders of the day in that manner, you died. End of story. This is genuine, serious trust in God about where Stephen knew he was going after his death. He trusted absolutely, to the point, as we heard in the reading, that even when they were stoning him to death, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," and then, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Echoes of, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," and, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," at Jesus' crucifixion. God did a remarkable thing in the life of a man we know very little about, and who wasn't mentioned in Scripture for that long. We shouldn't think for one minute that God can't use you or me if we trust in him. And a footnote, at the start of Acts 8, we read the church was persecuted and scattered, but they still preached the word wherever they went. They'd seen one of their friends die. They still proclaimed the word. Thomas and Stephen both trusted God to the point of death. Do we? Easy to say that we do when we're here in this nice, comfortable building at the end of a drive where no one can see us. But can we honestly say that we do? I'm not sure many, if any of us, could say 100% yes until that moment came. If we were given the choice to renounce our beliefs to keep our life, unlike those in both days gone by and in many countries in these days as well who are being killed for their faith, what would we say? Trust is earned when actions meet words. Are we a Thomas, or are we a Stephen, or are we neither? I find that a bit scary. What's our level of trust today, both individually and as a church? Did we used to trust completely? Have the past 18 months seen that fade a bit as we've tried to make sense of what's been going on? Maybe some have got to such a low point that your trust in God has increased simply because you had nothing left to trust in, politicians, media, and the like. I believe that God is saying to some of us, not in an aggressive or condemning way, but in a friend putting his gentle, loving arm around us, "Hey, listen. Do you remember what it was like when you and I hooked up all those years ago? I'd given you the ultimate gift, sent my son to die for you. You trusted in me completely. We were going to do such great things together. You've had it tough. I know that. I understand. So what do you say?" Let's get back to that point. Make your own personal reset. It's fine. I'll hold your hand every step of the way. But you need to trust me. Just like the lady in the video. But the terms and conditions are the same as before. It might be very painful and difficult. And if you've never been at that point, Today is a great day to start. You may have been coming to this church for years. You may be here for the first time. You may be joining in online. Make today the day that you say, Lord, I don't understand it all, but I'm going to trust you. Help me to do that. Adrian Plass is a well-known Christian broadcaster and writer, best known for his sacred diaries that he wrote scarily about 35 years ago. It only seems like yesterday. I think that's a sign of getting old. But he wrote this, and I'll finish with this. When I became a Christian, I said, Lord, now fill me in. Tell me what I'll suffer in this world of shame and sin. He said, your body may be killed and left to rot and stink. Do you still want to follow me? I said, amen, I think. I think, amen, amen, I think. I think I say amen. I'm not completely sure. Can you just run through that again? You say my body may be killed and left to rot and stink. Well, yes, that sounds terrific, Lord. I say amen, I think. But Lord, there must be other ways to follow you, I said. I really would prefer to end up dying in my bed. Well, yes, he said, you could put up with the sneers and scorn and spit. Do you still want to follow me? I said amen, a bit. A bit, amen, a bit, I say amen. I'm not entirely sure. Can you run through that again? You say I could put up with sneers and scorn and spit. Well, yes, I've made my mind up. And I say amen a bit. Well, I sat back and thought a while, then tried a different ploy. Now, Lord, I said, the good book says that Christians live in joy. That's true, he said. You need the joy to bear the pain and sorrow. So do you want to follow me? I said amen tomorrow. Tomorrow, Lord, I'll say it then. That's when I'll say amen. I need to get it clear. Can I just run through that again? You say that I will need the joy to bear the pain and sorrow. Well, yes, I think I've got it straight. I'll say amen tomorrow. He said, look, I'm not asking you to spend an hour with me, a quick salvation sandwich and a cup of sanctity. The cost is you, not half of you, but every single bit. Now tell me, will you follow me? I said, amen. I quit. I'm very sorry, Lord, I said. I'd like to follow you, but I don't think religion is a manly thing to do. He said, forget religion then and think about my son and tell me if you're man enough to do what he has done. Are you man enough to see the need and man enough to go? Man enough to care for those whom no one wants to know? Man enough to say the thing that people hate to hear? To battle through Gethsemane in loneliness and fear. And listen, are you man enough to stand it at the end, the moment of betrayal by the kisses of a friend? Are you man enough to hold your tongue and man enough to cry when nails break your body? Are you man enough to die? Man enough to take the pain and wear it like a crown? Man enough to love the world and turn it upside down? Are you man enough to follow me? I ask you once again. I said, oh Lord, I'm frightened. But I also said, amen. Amen, 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 amen. I said, oh Lord, I'm frightened. But I also said, amen.